This is on. Yep, there it is. We're so excited as you join us for this new series on Genesis. And Evan, could we do this? Maybe somebody could hop up and help them. Did everybody grab one of these on the way in? If not, just raise your hand and we'll slip a couple out. Anybody need one? We got a couple. Can you guys just grab those real quick and we can do this? We can take a minute and do this. In this reader's guide that goes along with the sermon, there is a place for you to take notes. And at the top of each week, you'll see that there's a section of Genesis that we're going to cover. So this morning, we're going to talk about Genesis 1 and a little bit of Genesis 2. Next week, we'll be in Genesis chapter 2. And so you can follow along. I encourage you to read ahead. I also want to mention to you, you can go online and you can watch any message that you might miss. You can read the manuscript. The manuscript's not always complete because I add a lot of stuff. But you can read most of the sermon in manuscript form. And there's also study guide questions if you want to talk about the message with a group of other folks. You can go online each week and get the actual questions. They're not in here. We're kind of creating the questions in real time as we go through this series. I want to mention one other thing that's kind of awesome. I don't know how you feel, but whenever I have my Bible, I don't like marking it all up. And, you know, like I kind of like to leave the text alone so that I just read it as it is. But you might feel a compulsion where you want to mark stuff up and underline things. We have these reader guides out in the lobby, and this is the book of Genesis, only the book of Genesis. And the way it's set up is you have the text on one side, and you have all these lines on the other side. And you can highlight this and mark it up, and you can write your questions and observations down. You can put your sermon notes in this thing, and you can keep this for future reference. When you hear other people talk about Genesis, you can add all the stuff you're learning about this book of the Bible. You can get this for $5. And if you don't have $5, we don't care. Just grab one. We have these available in the lobby underneath the tent area where our pastor is talking about small groups and stuff. So you can grab one of these later this morning if you'd like to. I encourage you to dig in. All right. Genesis has been a battleground for many people for a very long time. And I want to mention that Genesis has been a battleground for Christians, of all people. For example, there are debates about whether the earth is very young or whether it's very ancient. So science, a lot of the sciences say that the earth is 4.5 billion years old, and they've got timelines. And so Christians debate about these same issues that are kind of mirrored out in culture. There's been debates about whether Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel, you know, Noah, were literal, actual human beings, or whether these are just stories and myths that were created to found religion or to found a way of thinking and all these sorts of things. There's questions about whether the Garden of Eden actually existed, and the rivers and all the different things that are referenced, like where is that and where exactly and how can we find it and all this stuff. There's questions about whether events like a worldwide flood occurred, or like the Tower of Babel, where they built this huge tower and God confused the language, and that's the origin story for languages and cultures and ethnicities. And did that really even occur and happen? And so you have believers that are debating. You have Christians that are debating these ideas. I want to tell you up front, the Bible is the single most scrutinized book in the history of humankind. There is nothing that has been scrutinized more deeply and more thoroughly than the Bible, as much by believers as non-believers. But I want to say that even more than that, the first 11 chapters of Genesis, the first 11 chapters have been especially scrutinized. And there are believers that are sharply divided about these chapters. And so we're going to have a lot of fun together. We're going to resolve every issue. You're not going to have any questions ever again about Genesis. I'm going to give you all the answers. Come on. We're going to talk about these chapters, and we're going to continue to wrestle with God's word in many different ways for many different reasons. In Genesis 1:1, the opening verse of Scripture, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. You realize that Genesis isn't just a battle for Christians and believers and whatnot. It's also a battleground for atheists and agnostics, for philosophers, for scientists, intellectuals from every field of knowledge. there's quite a few that are kind of like hell-bent on disproving Genesis. And so we just need to mention that up front, that there is so much conflict over this book, and you'll see why as we go through this series. There are three monotheistic religions. There's Judaism, there's Christianity, and there's Islam. A theist, you know, theist is the Greek word for God is theos. And so a theist, you can kind of just hear the similarity there. Theist, theos, it's a person who believes in God. And mono is a Greek word for one God. And so this idea of there being one God, a monotheist believes in the one God of Genesis 1:1. And so whether it's a Jewish person or a Christian person or a Muslim person, everybody kind of accepts the premise of Genesis 1:1, that in the beginning, one God created the heavens and the earth. Now, Christians, Jews, and Muslims have sharp disagreements about who God is and what his purpose and plan is and what his name is and what events are to be attributed to him and what scriptures are to be attributed to him or her or whatever. You know, but everybody believes there's a God, but there's differences of opinion within all the different sects and stuff, and you understand that. But in contrast to that, atheists do not believe Genesis 1:1. They deny outright that God exists. And many atheists don't feel like they have to prove that at all. You can just take it at face value. Whenever you put the letter A in front of a word or noun, that letter A negates whatever it precedes. So theos is the word for God in Greek. So atheos means not God. There's no God. It's a denial of God existence. An atheist does not believe God exists or anything supernatural for that matter. In the same way, you hear the term agnostic thrown around, and you might wonder, well, what does agnostic mean? Well, gnostic is the Greek word for knowledge. And so when you put a in front of the word for knowledge, agnostic, it means that you deny that knowledge, even if God does exist, you're denying that knowledge about God is possible in any way. So the agnostic says, even if there's a God, we cannot know him, her, it, they. God's invisible. God hasn't spoken. He hasn't revealed himself in any kind of trustworthy or verifiable way or consistent way. And so an agnostic just says, you can't know. So a lot of times an agnostic is trying to moderate himself between the atheist and the theist, and they're trying to find this kind of middle ground, you know. And so the atheists attack the agnostics as much as anybody does. It's kind of interesting when you start reading about it. But I just wanted to kind of mention those ideas because you know people who deny God. You know people that say, I don't know and I don't need to know and I can't know. And then, of course, you know people that share your common faith with you. The single most predominant worldview, and maybe what I'm really saying is the single most promoted worldview today, and I'm talking about in fields of knowledge, is naturalism. And naturalism accepts atheistic assumptions. But naturalism, whenever you add ism to the end of a word, it means that that thing becomes kind of, it circles back to itself. It becomes an in and of itself. And so the naturalist believes, you know, that nature begets nature, that nature is its own explanation. And so, for example, nature is like an in and of itself. So it's intellectually fashionable today to believe that the natural realm is all there ever was and all there is and all there ever will be until, you know, the universe dies a heat death and then it's gone. But naturalism 1.0, if the naturalists had their own Bible and they had their own verses, this would be one of the verses. 1.0, in the beginning was the universe and the universe self-created itself. It just did. Now, I say that last part not sarcastically. Because when you understand what mechanisms are needed for natural selection or evolution or for all the stuff that we read about in Genesis to evolve, when you read about all of it and you really press into the details and get into the reeds and get into the trees with experts in various fields of knowledge, whenever they come against the limitation of their own worldview, they use that phrase. It just does. You know, how does a protein or how does enzyme or how does RNA become DNA or how does, you know, it just does. That's what they say when you drill down. A lot of times we just accept at face value naturalism because that's how you get an A on your paper and you pass and get your degree, right? Or taken seriously without people rolling their eyes at you, you know? But when you drill down, it's like, wait a minute, it just does. Naturalism 2.0, in the beginning, infinite multi-universes, infinite multiverses created our universe and all the heavens and the earth. You know, they've realized that it's kind of hard to explain something self-creating. So, like, there's universes beyond our universe, and there's universes that have spawned universes. And, like, so you have all these kind of naturalistic narratives that are multiplying, and they're getting more and more far-fetched and improbable, implausible. And so just be aware of some of that and what's going on. The core tenet of modern science is that there's nothing greater, nothing higher, nothing over, nothing beyond, nothing transcendent, nothing supernatural. The universe, with a capital U, is itself eternal. The universe is its own explanation, its own originating power. There's no miracles. There's no divine actors. Bill Nye, who is kind of like one of the faces of many of naturalist thought, would say, you know, the minute you start talking about miracles and divine actors and gods and creators, you stop talking about science, you stop being rational. You know, so that's kind of the presupposition that guides the sciences. And so for you and I, whatever attributes in worship we might ascribe to God, like we might say God is eternal, the naturalist describes that same attribute to God or to the universe. The universe is eternal, right? And so the universe is all-powerful. We'd say God is all-powerful. The universe is good. We'd say God is good. And so this is just the way things are in the realm of people's worldviews, and it is the most predominant thought structure that we encounter in our world. Now, Romans 1:25 gives us a little bit of a theological context for the spirit of our age. It talks about how people exchanged, this isn't a new thing, it's happened all the way from the beginning, that people have exchanged the truth of God, of his existence, of his reality, for a lie. And people worship and serve that which has been created instead of the Creator who is praised forever. Amen. I call this verse the Great Exchange. If you consider the name of this sermon series, we have Majesty Over Madness, pay very close attention to the logo itself and how we kind of branded things. For the naturalist, there is no upper story. For the naturalist, there is no majesty of God. You know, if this is the line of nature for the natural, there's nothing above the line. There's only life below the line. This closed system, this closed box, this closed, dead, impersonal, self-creating, self-generating, self-evolving, infinitely improbable universe that's dying a slow heat death. That's all there is. And within this closed system, below this line, is just the sheer madness of reality and the sheer madness of humanity. And within this system is merely the illusion of meaning, the illusion of purpose, the illusion of love and hope of a providential God that leads and guides and shepherds and protects and is intimately involved with his people, which is a major theme of Genesis, by the way. Below this line is only the illusion of morality, of free will, of human responsibility. The naturalist believes at the core that we are just complex DNA machines, and that we have the illusion of free choice, we have the illusion of morality, but all this stuff is just genetic, and it's just playing itself out, and we really are, you know, we're machines at the core. That's naturalism. And so Genesis and all of Scripture is going to suggest something radically different, a rival narrative to all of that. And so the core is that people are exchanging the truth of God for other things, for lies. And that's the theological perspective on this. Now, I want to mention a verse at the end of 2 Corinthians chapter 13 that really has struck a chord with me. And I didn't say a lot about it when we were going through the last chapter of 2 Corinthians because there's so many things to talk about in that chapter. But the Apostle Paul says, we can't do anything against the truth, but only what's for the truth. We'd all agree that the Apostle Paul was an amazing apostle. He was an amazing preacher and evangelist and churchman. But one of the things that we don't always consider is that Paul was probably one of the greatest philosophers in all history, especially in Western history. And yes, he was divinely inspired. He didn't come about the ideas of his own accord. He was divinely inspired. But Paul's point is that we can have, as human beings, No more deeper fundamental commitment than a commitment to the truth. We are servants of the truth first and foremost. And for some people, that statement of Paul here is an aspirational value. It's something that we can aspire to but never really hope to attain. But I disagree. I think 2 Corinthians 13:8 isn't just aspirational. I think it's a lived value. I can tell you that I stand before you as a person committed to following the truth wherever it may lead. And you know how it is, how people with loudness, with forcefulness of personality, with straw men, with all sorts of things, we've all been bullied into ideas that we didn't carefully consider ourselves. We accepted somebody else's conclusion. And what we're really doing there is we're short-circuiting the gift that God gave us, which is our rational mind. I'm committed to following the truth wherever it leads. There isn't anything that I'm afraid of listening to or understanding or considering. I believe that our deepest commitment is to the truth. Now, in 2 Corinthians 13, in this verse, verse 8, I think what we find here is the kind of common ground that's needed where Christians and other Christians can come together. Here's Genesis chapters 1 through 11, and there's all these different battle lines drawn. Well, if you are seeking the truth and I'm seeking the truth, we can have a full-throated, intellectually engaging debate, leaving no stone unturned about whatever is in those chapters, and we can walk forward together in the truth. There is common ground for Christian to come together with Christian, and I think it's a commitment to the truth. And in the same way, I think we can also find common ground with the non-Christian. Because if the non-Christian is sincerely seeking the truth, there should be nothing that they're not open to, which includes the existence of God, right? And so we can appeal to truth and this quest for truth as a kind of common ground. And we can fearlessly engage in that debate as much with a Christian as with a non-Christian. This summer, I've been binge reading atheists and naturalists, scientists, and I've been just reading all sorts of stuff, like dozens and dozens of books. It's crazy. And the atheists, you know, yes, all right, there's some atheists. The atheists, they have their vulgar carnival barkers, just like we Christians have some vulgar carnival barkers ourselves that we're kind of like embarrassed of, right, when they talk and the way they approach things and their emotionalism and subjectivism. And it's like, oh, geez, just please be quiet. You're not helping the cause of Christ. Atheists have the same problem, right? There are crass naturalists out there that are just hell-bent on destroying religion. They're more interested in destroying religion than they are doing good science, right? And that is obvious, not just to us. That's obvious to the folks on the other side, so to speak. But I will tell you, like in reading all this different stuff, I have found myself admiring the sincerity and the integrity of certain people who, by the way, are reaching completely different conclusions than I've reached about the nature of reality and truth and God. There are people who are just as zealous and just as committed to seeking the truth as you and I. And we can have very productive, very thoughtful, non-defensive conversations with far more people than we imagine, right? I want to mention an example of this. So I'm reading all this literature about atheists and all their cases against God, and I was like, what is the most sharpest recent attacks against the idea of faith that are out there? Like, what's the survey? I hadn't surveyed it for a little while. I'm like, stuff gets updated. There's new things that are circulating. I'm reading all these books, and I'm like, wait a minute. All these different atheist books, they're all kind of like regurgitating the same basic core ideas, and they do it in the same way, and they have the same kind of like angle of attack on the idea of faith. And I'm like, well, that's interesting. You know, like, did they all get together and have a council together? Did they talk? Well, what I found out was is that there was a guy by the name of Anthony Flew who, I mean, this guy knew C.S. Lewis. I mean, like, this guy for 70 years, he passed away recently, but for 70 years, this guy wrote dozens and dozens and dozens of books. He was an atheist. He was the son of a Methodist preacher who recanted his father's faith and became an atheist. He went to school. He got exposed to Darwin. He went down this path, and like he created the template, if you will, for how atheists defend, and like he tried to make the case against God as plausible as possible. And he'd done that his whole life Well, at the end of his life, he was debating William Lane Craig. He was debating some of these different folks. And at first, Christians didn't know how to respond to his attack. And they didn't have, you know, Christian philosophers didn't have a really good way to counter what he was raising. But over time, you know, it's like, oh, well, here's the response to that. And here's how you can think of that. He recanted his atheism at the end of his life. He wrote one book. He wrote all these books. But then he wrote one book at the end. And the last book he wrote before he died was that he believes God exists, and he crosses out the word not. You know, it's kind of an interesting thing. But in the book, he says, my commitment is to following the truth wherever it leads. He says, and I've always said that from the beginning, that I'm following the truth wherever it leads. And for a time, he thought it led toward atheism. But in time, he realized that it leads to the reality that there's a God. And when he came to that conclusion, then all these atheists that he still uses material threw him under the bus. And they, you know, they said anathema to him and all this stuff. We don't have to be afraid of any truth. There was a time when people believed that the earth was flat. Anybody believe that still? There was a time when people believed that the sun and the whole universe evolved around the earth. And they believed that the Bible taught it and the church taught it. And the church burned to the stake anybody who disagreed with the company line. It happened so far ago that it's out of our recent memory and we don't realize just the realities. But the church, in some ways, was the original cancel culture. Except that they would exterminate a person and kill them. They didn't just attack them on social media. They would burn them at the stake, right, if they didn't toe the company line. But then you had this Copernican revolution, and this Christian who was a scientist, Copernicus, he discovered, you know, our fundamental ideas of the universe started to change. You know what? You know, we realize the earth is round. We realize that the earth evolves around the sun, not the other way around. And there is all these foundational shifts in our understanding of the universe. And then in time, theologians realize, wait a minute. You know, there's not a conflict between what the scripture teaches and what science has discovered. You know, nature isn't a trick of God to deceive. You know, it's like it all got reconciled and synthesized. And today, there isn't a scientist or a theologian that would even raise an eyebrow if you said the earth was round or, you know, that, you know, the earth evolved around the sun. Nobody would even feel threatened by it. It wouldn't even be a conversation. Now, in my 47 years of existence, I've become increasingly confident that the Bible points me closer to truth than any other book. It doesn't tell me completely everything that my curiosity might want to know, but it gives me sufficient truth in the most important ways and points me closer to truth than any other book. And furthermore, I've become increasingly confident that the most ultimate truth, the greatest and most ultimate reality, is the personal living God of the Bible. When Jesus came to earth, he didn't just talk about truths. He didn't teach truths. He said, I am the truth. I am the way. I am the truth. I am in the life. So increasingly, I've become confident that the deepest truth is God himself. It's the deepest truth that exists. It's the deepest truth that can be known. And what I've not become convinced of is I've not become convinced to exchange the greater truth of God for the lie of naturalism, for the lie that, hey, light just sprang forth out of darkness, that energy just birthed forth out of some singularity and all this stuff came into existence and it just did, right? That life just sprang forth from lifeless elements of the periodical chart that we learned in chemistry class. I've not become convinced that language, which is the most complex neurological activity, second to none, that any living creature engages in. Communication. You know, God speaks, we speak. That ideas and meaning and consciousness just sprung forth from a silent void of universes or even multiverses. I've not been convinced that our ordered, beautiful, dynamic, hospitable world just magically entered and existed and emerged from utter nothingness and chaos. I've not been convinced that the universe could self-create itself into its present form. And so our commitment is the truth. and to understand the truth and to act according to the truth. And part of that means that we have to be able to say, I could be wrong. Now, my wife doesn't have any trouble hearing me say that. I could be wrong. We could be wrong. But man, everything's pointing in the direction of a God, of a Genesis 1-1 God. And we're going to show that as we go along in this series. Many atheists and naturalists have become prolific writers. And their books are very entertaining. They give them to your kids at school. You may not know it, but so many kids are slipped these books by different teachers. But they write books like The God Delusion or The Magic of Reality. Just think about that for a moment. They believe the Genesis 1-1 God hypothesis is delusional. And they believe exchanging the truth of a creator God for a lie is the most intellectually responsible and respectable thing to do. In fact, it's more than just a rational responsibility. Sadly, denying the truth of God, it's increasingly become the sacramental duty, the sacramental obligation of anyone who would darken the door of the sciences in these different fields of knowledge. It's respectable to believe in the magic of reality. It's respectable to believe of creation creating itself. It's an anathema to believe in the plausibility of a majestic creator God who creates everything. And there's no words minced about this. I was watching this interesting video where Bill Nye and Ken Ham. Ken Ham is the one that did the Ark Encounter and created that, and they've debated each other at different times. But Ken Ham says, hey, when we get the Ark built, you can be my guest, and you can come, and you can. I'll give you a tour of the Creation Museum of this Ark Encounter. So there's a video on YouTube. It's like 3 hours long, and Bill Nye says, I'm going to come, but I'm going to bring my camera crews, and we're going to start on the third deck where you're talking about, like, the environment, because that's what I want to talk about first is the environment and all this stuff. But he shows up, and then Ken Ham says, well, we're going to have our camera crews too, you know, if you come over. And so you got these two camera crews. You got Ken Ham, you got Bill Nye, and you've got all these children and all these people, these young folks everywhere gathered around them. And these two behemoths kind of like are clashing against one another. And the thing that's interesting is Bill Nye, and I was very impressed with the restraint of both of these individuals to tolerate each other long enough for 3 hours to go through that whole thing. That was a remarkable thing. I'll give both of them props for that. They were annoying each other deeply. And but there's one point where Bill Nye is chastising Ken Ham for his belief in a creator God. And Ken Ham flips it back on him and says, well, what do you think happened? And Bill Nye, the whole thing, you know, he's excited about NASA and that they're hoping to discover water on Mars. And they also spent billions of dollars on this probe that was going to circle around Jupiter and the moons of Jupiter because they think there's a moon that is like flooded with water, a moon of Jupiter. And they said everywhere where we found water, there's been like 95% of the bodies of water are just teeming with living organisms. And we think that a comet or a rock or something skipped off of either a moon of Jupiter or even Mars, and that the origin of life is Martian. And he's like saying this seriously, and Ken Ham just bursts out in laughter, and all the kids are laughing because they're like, you believe that Martians are the reason that, you know. So anyway, it's kind of interesting to watch some of this stuff. But my intuition tells me, and I could be wrong, that people aren't so much running from the truth that God exists as they are running from the implications of the truth that God exists. For if God exists, we're not alone. And if we're not alone, we're morally responsible and accountable in every way. And if God exists, the highest duty of man is to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, mind, body, and strength, and to love God's special creation, our fellow man, more than self. In some ways, naturalism is nothing more than a convenient lie. It can be an excuse to rationalize denying God the worship that he's rightly due, denying one another the love of other as a first principle, and loving self instead as a first principle. It can be a way that we can descend into the madness of our own devices and kind of be at peace with that. It could be a convenient lie to embrace naturalism. And the naturalists would say it's a convenient lie for us to embrace God, and we'd say it's a convenient lie for them to deny God. So there you have it. You have a face-off going on. I want to give some introductory thoughts on Genesis. In the beginning of human history, when you go back as far as you can go, Mesopotamia culture, et cetera, et cetera, naturalism was not the dominant worldview as it is today. So modern science, driven by a worldview of naturalism, is consumed with the origin of matter. How did something come out of nothing? How did light, energy, natural laws, the laws of physics, quantum mechanics, life itself, even plant life, an amoeba or whatever, how did consciousness, how did all these things magically explode from a singularity into how we know them as their present form? Naturalism is very consumed with that. The dominant worldview of the first readers of Genesis weren't naturalists. They were polytheists. Poly is a Greek word for many. They believe that there are many gods. And polytheism is the belief that these many gods have been duking it out with each other, right? You look at Greek mythology, you look at Egyptian, beliefs, you go all the way back. That all these gods, Eastern religions, have been warring against one another. And the aftermath of their warfare with one another is reality of universe, of human nature, all this stuff has kind of like spawned out of all these supernatural conflicts. So the issue of polytheism wasn't whether there was anything supernatural, but what was the composition of supernatural reality? Which gods are there? Which gods are the greatest? Which gods are the least? And how are they battling out? And what are the implications for us? And can we appease these gods and all these things? That's polytheism. There's still polytheists today. So you have a hurricane, you have a flood, and the polytheist would say, well, there's a land god, an earth god, and there's a sea god, and they're duking it out with each other over what the boundary should be. All right, they're doing it on the East Coast, they're doing it in Louisiana, they're doing it wherever there's flooding, they're doing it wherever there's tsunamis or any of these natural events or phenomena. A polytheist would often see the sun god as being the greatest god. So the name for the sun god in Egyptian culture was Ra, R-A, Ra, right? Ra, Ra, Ra. And so Ra was clearly superior to the moon god. He's brighter, he's hotter, he's more intense. And there's no god in polytheism greater often than the sun god, Ra. And by the way, the Egyptians, they took the root Ra, and the root of Pharaoh is Pharao, right? Pharaoh, Ra, R-A. Ra is the root of the name of Pharaoh, which is given to their supreme leader. So just like Ra oversees supernatural and the universal affairs, Pharaoh would oversee and reign supreme over human affairs. And so just like the universe was subject to Ra, humankind was subject to the madness of Pharaoh and whatnot. And so the gods, whether you're talking about Ra or Pharaoh, had very little consideration of the collateral damage that would spill over into creation or into humankind. They would just do what they do. And so Genesis 1:1, before it is anything else, it's a rival meta-narrative. It's a rival overarching story, a rival worldview to the madness of the gods, to polytheism, that worldview. So Genesis 1:2 says, okay, the earth was formless and empty, and darkness covered the surface of the watery depths, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the waters. And so here's the Spirit of the one supreme God, not Ra, a different God, hovering over the waters, hovering over primordial darkness and chaos, right? And what happens? Well, by divine command, by divine fiat, he forms the universe. So in one day, he separates light from darkness, which could be a reference to energy, that, you know, the origin of light is always energy, and so there's light and there's darkness. On another day, a second day, he separates the waters. He creates this magnificent atmosphere in which we have condensation and evaporation and all these things. He's creating an atmosphere where those things are going to be realities. On another day, he separates the boundaries of land and water, earth and see. In Hebrew, as you're going through these different days, in the Hebrew text, it's very interesting that each day lacks a definite article, which means it's not the day one, the day two, the day two. It's just a day one, a day two. In another day, a day three, he does this, he does this, he does this. There's almost like a casualness to God's power that's reflected in these, in this account in Genesis 1. In days 1 through 3, God creates the basic structures of reality as we know it today. But in day 3, there's a little bit of a pivot that occurs, because in day 3, after creating these structures that are going to hold life, God begins to fill those structures with life. For example, he fills the earth with vegetation, seed-bearing plants, fruit trees. Everything's laying in potentiality, right? It's laying there waiting to be acted on by the sun, by the rain, by all these things. When you get to Genesis 2, you see how God hadn't yet watered the earth and the sunlight and all this stuff hadn't yet occurred. And so the earth lay like a seed in darkness, waiting in its potentiality to explode into life, right? That's day 3. It's all good, right? It's good, it's good, it's good. Every day, it's good. And another day, the fourth day, God sets the moon and sun and stars in their place. And the sun and moon and stars, you know, isn't it interesting that if you would have believed that Ra was the supreme God, this is like day 4. It's like, yeah, and then here comes the sun and here's the moon. And, you know, these aren't the greatest, most supreme God. These are things that are subservient to other things. And what's the purpose of the sun and the moon and the stars? It's to mark the seasons for harvest. It's to give a cosmic map for navigation. Yes, kids, before Google Maps, there was the stars in the sky, right? In another day, the fifth, God causes the waters to teem with life and the skies to teem with life and be filled with birds and whatnot. And I just want you to think, like, just for a moment, if you were a polytheist and you worshiped the sun god Ra, and you're reading Genesis 1, what would it have meant to you? There's one true God who is creator, who's sovereign, who's king over all reality. You're not subjected to the madness of the land god and the sea god and the, you know, the sun god and the moon god. And no, you're not subject to the madness of any gods. There's just one God that you have been created by and are accountable to, who governs and is sovereign over everything as you know it. Now, we go through all these days, and we get to day 6, and there's a change in the Hebrew text. It's not just another day like all the other days. The Hebrew writer adds a definite article to this day, and he calls it the day. The day six. The day 6 stands out. In day 6, God fills the earth with domesticated animals. So domesticated animals have one purpose. They serve the needs of man. Horses, camels, chickens. Like, what's the purpose of a chicken? Pigs, goats, cows. You know, these things in the wild are just prey. They are low-hanging fruit, right? These animals were created, domesticated, to serve the purposes of man. But God also fills the earth with wild, untamed beasts. Like Leviathan is the most notorious of all beasts, right? The most uncontrollable, all this stuff, right? But some people say there's no way wild animals existed in creation in the same form that they exist today. So some would say, you know, you look back at Genesis day 6, and there is no way that there were caribou indulgent lions running around with their big jawbones eating caribou on the plains. Because day 6 is good. There's no way that that terrible thing could have been happening. There's no way that a shrimp-indulgent sea whale, Leviathan, could have been going around swallowing up all kinds of shrimp and there to be any kind of death whatsoever. In the same way, people would also say that there was no death at all, not any kind of death. We're going to come back to this idea next week. But some would say the soil composition in creation was radically different, because our current soil composition, you have all these biodeposits that are made up of dead things, dead plants, dead animals. You know, the best farmland, the richest farmland is made of dead things. And so there must have been a different soil composition back on day 6 or in this earlier creation narrative than what exists today. And why is that? Because people say, well, it's good. If it's good, there can't be death. If it's good, there can't be any pain. If it's good, there's a lot of assumptions that we bring to Genesis that aren't necessarily in the text itself. For example, in Psalm 104, 24 through 28, how countless are your works, Lord. In wisdom, you've made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. Here is the sea, vast and wide, teeming with creatures beyond number, living things, both large and small. And there are ships that move about. And there is Leviathan, which you formed to play in the ocean. There's a picture I saw this last week of a little guy on a raft in this gigantic, this whale that just totally eclipses. Maybe that was Leviathan, who knows? But all of them wait for you, God, to give them their food at the right time. Well, what are these fish eating? When you give it to them, they gather it. And when you open your hand, they are satisfied with good things. Same word as in Genesis, good things. So day six is good. All the days are good. Actually, day six is very good. Why? Because on the sixth day, God creates his most special work of art, which is man himself. By the way, Psalm 104, the circle of life, the food chain, is not only divinely conceived, but it's good. It's good throughout Scripture. It's good. So we'll talk more about that next week. But here on day six, we read these words. God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. They will rule the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, the livestock, the whole earth, and the creatures that crawl on the earth." So God created man in his own image. He created him in the image of God. He created them male and female. Now, just to hit the pause button, of all the proofs that are out there for the existence of God, there's logical proofs, there's all kinds of statistical probability truths, there's all kinds of stuff. But the most compelling, by far, second to none, evidence for the reality of God, you see in the mirror every single morning. It's you and me. What is the most tangible, physical, flesh and blood, verifiable, tangible evidence for God? It's the thing that's created in God's image. It's the thing. We reflect God more than any other thing in all the world. You are a proof for the existence of God. Imagine that. Not as great of a proof as Jesus. He was the perfect. But nonetheless, we reflect the realities of God's knowledge, his consciousness, his truth, his ability to communicate, all these things. We reflect perfectly a mirror image of God's likeness in so many ways. God blessed them. He said to them, "Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, and every creature that crawls on the earth." And God also said, "Look, I've given you every seed-bearing plant on the surface of the entire earth, and every tree whose fruit contains seed. This will be food for you, for all the wildlife of the earth, for every bird of the sky, for every creature that crawls on the earth, everything that has the breath of life in it. I've given you every green plant for food." And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good indeed. Evening came, and then morning, the sixth day. You know, man isn't a primordial burp of proteins or enzymes or gases or chemicals or elements or whatever, fill in the blank. Man is not an incidental creation. He's unique and special. And the thing that I notice about each of these days is that each day is subservient to something greater on the next day. And it all climaxes here. It comes up, you know, the sun is serving the earth, you know, the earth is serving the animals and the plant, and they're serving man. Everything serves man. And man is kind of the apex of creation on the day six, not an afterthought. But what most defines man is the only thing that also eclipses man. Day six is only eclipsed by day seven. And day seven, like day six, isn't a day seven. It is the day seven. And on the day seven, man is reminded that he exists for the praise and majesty of God's glory. On the day seven, he's reminded that he's been created to enter into the joy of fellowship with his creator, the joy of communion, this never-ending kind of Sabbath worship. So man isn't an end in of himself. Everything doesn't exist for man. Man exists for the praise of God's glorious grace. And something else that's very interesting, in Genesis chapter 2, at the beginning of Genesis chapter 2, we read about the Sabbath. And the day seven hasn't ended, right? there's no mention that on day seven, after it was over, that it's over, number one. Number two, that it was evening, that it was morning, the seventh day. It never says that. Because day seven, the day seven, is an epoch. It's an age. It's a period of time. It's a new dawn of life that we're to live in and to experience and enjoy in the presence of God, living in him and for his glory. And so we exist for worship. And so day seven is, we're still in day seven in that sense. Genesis 1 is as much a counter narrative to polytheism yesterday as it is to naturalism today. And the question that we're left with at the end of Genesis 1, for all the other debates and rabbit trails we might want to go down to, the one core thing that we can't miss is this: will we bow our knee to the God of the universe? Will we finally acknowledge that he exists, and that his existence is self-evident, that his power and that his goodness and his glory are self-evident by what's been made, chief amongst you and I, right? Or will we continue to exchange this truth of God for lies? That's the question we're left with. And you're going to have to wrestle with that. God gave you a rational mind. You're going to have to wrestle with that truth. And I hope that you'll follow the truth wherever it leads. The truth is really pointing in one direction here when all things are considered. And we'll talk about that and unpack that as we go forward. Let's pray. Dear Father, I just pray that something that has been heard out of Genesis 1, something that's been discussed this morning, would cause us to move into deeper worship and admiration and praise of your glory, of your majesty. Thank you that we can transcend our madness and embrace your majesty, that there is true hope, there is true meaning, there is true purpose, there is a life, even beyond this life, that we're special, that we're unique, that what we do, what we say, our worship is meaningful to you. Thank you for giving us these words, and may they guide us in worship. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.